We have for the last 36 years been seeking to put boots on the ground and work throughout Africa. We started in the frontline states, Mozambique, Angola, Zimbabwe, Zambia, but now we've gone much further up to Congo and Nigeria, Egypt, Sudan. Just had a team return last week, including my son-in-law. They smuggled 40,000 Bibles, 50,000 books into Sudan, the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an officially Islamic country. I know that because I had the previous record of 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments smuggled into Sudan, and nobody came close to that, and now they've quadrupled my previous record. Crisis reveals character. In the South African infantry, I trained in 6th South African infantry in Grahamstown, we were taught, you have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. What causes failure? General Constant Viljoen, who I had the joy of hosting in my home, and who was head of the South African Army when I was in the infantry, he issued and addressed the issue of character under stressful situations most effectively. General Viljoen, in a run-up to the 94 elections, he was actually on SATV, and he was meant to be dealing with a political situation, but they ambushed him. It's something he was not prepared for, he was not warned about. They suddenly showed a clip of those ruined lives of these basket cases, psychological casualties, suffering what they called the Angola syndrome. And showing a clip with interviews with emotional basket case with long hair, with overflowing ashtrays and piles of beer cans. The interviewer turned to General Viljoen after showing this clip and said, don't you feel responsible for the lives you ruined with the Angola syndrome? General Viljoen's answer was very insightful. He said those people who evidence character in times of peace are the same people who show courage in times of war. Those who are moral failures in civilian life are the same ones who become failures in the military. It's not the military, it's not the war that ruins them. The severe stresses and the crisis reveal only what was already there, either strength of character or lack of character. You know the flavor of a tea bag when it gets into hot water. Those who fail in war would have failed in life anyway. The intensity of war just reveals it earlier. That was what General Viljoen said on the TV, and he left the interviewer speechless. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. My God, billboards of Venna, who had six fingers somehow, pointing out that winners never quit. Quitters never win. Never give up. Doesn't matter how much faulty, it can be merely corporal, but you can. Never give in. I mean, can you remember how long you could hold a block of concrete above? I mean, everything's just shaking. It can be merely corporal, but yes, you can. Pain, the pain garden, and rifle PT. It was all for a purpose. Buddy PT. Pick up another buddy in full kit with rifle and run. This is why it's unethical to force women into combat. What woman has the upper body strength to pick up another man with rifle and kit and run? Or to dig the trenches? It's not right. Yep, Pol PT used to be in these overalls. As just some blasts in the past before our time. But then we got into Pol PT, and Pol PT taught running in step, teamwork. Add the tires, add the drums. Well, I mean, the only way you're going to do this is teamwork, working together. And this purpose was for us to strive for victory. The army disciplined us. We didn't know how to make our bed before we went into the army. we couldn't get up in time. Our mother had trouble getting us up in time, but suddenly we were able to polish, scrub, clean better than any domestic. I mean, to this day, I can iron better than any domestic, and I normally don't want them messing with my clothes. I want to do my own ironing. I want to clean things of my own. I don't let anyone into my office. I do my own cleaning in my office. We were taught discipline. We could not only get dirty, but we could be smart. We could assemble kit for inspection. We could assemble, for those who were in armor, the vehicles. Very impressive. I'm glad I didn't have to scrub and clean those. The army forced us to do without, to endure hardship, to persevere in spite of all obstacles and all discouragement. In fact, obstacles are only there to be overcome. Remember, when the barbed wire, first one, fall on the barbed wire, the rest use you as a springboard. And the last pulls you by the webbing up and over backwards, and you keep going. Seconds count. How fast we could fly through that obstacle course. Obstacle courses are only there to remind us that obstacles are there to be overcome. They're not to stop us. Obstacles are just to teach us to work together as a team. Even when deprived of sleep and food, like the longest day. How many hours did we go without sleep then? Pushed to the limit, physically, mentally, emotionally, to never give up. Never, never, never give up. And never make excuses. In Boerenmaken plan. We have got to make a plan, not an excuse. Selection in the army and even in sports teams is aimed at weeding out those who are too weak. Those who are too weak physically, emotionally or mentally. We couldn't have handled snowflakes who need their safe spaces because somebody offended them. In the army, if you had a problem, they put gloves on, you punched it up, and then you shook hands afterwards. End of it. In the military, instructors would deliberately discourage intent candidates to give up. I remember on the route march going, whoa, wherever they dropped us, near Grahamstown up in the mountains, and there we were trying to find our way with compass and map, and then you'd find this chap bivvied up and he's got his rifles going, he's got the Coca-Colas, and do you want these? All you got to do is give up. To see who it has, what it takes to endure, to adapt. Now, the engineers are good at adapting. To persevere, to overcome. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I remember this being quoted by Officer Commanding before Operation Protea. It wasn't just to manage to stay awake, to stay alert on the border, to sweep the roads early in the morning, roads sweeping. We weren't the engineers, we were the escorts. But our friends and the engineers, what they could do, incredible. One of our members of our mission, our chairman of the board, is General Shai Mulder, who was at Bridge 14, got his book at the back there. Mir As Ovenaz is his title. How they could build bridges and they could get over obstacles and the things they could do, I must say, not just in practice, but to get our men over the border or back from Angola. Extraordinary. Of course, it was nice when you got to fly in the choppers. And that was great. That was exhilarating. That was high profile. I mean, that was the best. And then the view that you could get, like at 61 MEC, Italian group. Wow, the armored fist of South Africa. I never knew we had so many tanks until 1987, Eva Skillick. Suddenly there were these Olifants all over the place up there in Sector 10 and Sector 20, and wow, Ops Hooper, Ops Modular, Ops Packer, phenomenal. I mean, that was when it all went conventional. None of this coin ops business, now it was serious, conventional, and our G5s and G6s destroyed an entire mechanized division of the Cubans, the elite, their best. Castro's presidential guard went in. This is what a 155 howitzer G5 can do to a 55-ton tank. Lift it up, separate the turret from the rest of it, and fling it down upside down. I mean, that's impact. A lot of destroyed Russian tanks up there in Angola, the Stalin organs and all the rest of it. Digging in didn't save this guy. And the charge remains. Phenomenal what we saw and what we witnessed up on the border. At one hostile press conference in Windhoek, Colonel Dion Ferreira, the operational commander of Operations Modular Hooper and Packer, he was challenged to respond to accusations that the South Africans had been beaten in the just concluded battles in Angola. Typical 3-2 Battalion OC with tongue-in-cheek, he responded, if defeat for South Africa meant the loss of 31 men, 3 tanks, 5 armoured vehicles, and 3 aircraft, then we lost. If victory for FAPLA and the Cubans meant the loss of 4,600 men, 94 tanks, 100 armoured vehicles, 9 aircraft, and other Soviet equipment, valued at over R1 billion, then they won. Fred Bridgeland, overseas chap, documented the battle for Africa, the war for Africa, the 12 months that transformed the continent. The Battle of the Lombo River was key, and the last hot battle of the Cold War. Some idiots in Slime magazine published an article when the Soviet Union's flag came down in 1992 and the Soviet Union disbanded, and they said, no one died in the Cold War. No bullets were fired in the Cold War. And think, are you out of your mind? Have you not heard of Korea, Vietnam, Rhodesia, Angola, Southwest Africa, Afghanistan, Nicaragua? I mean, you could carry on. A lot of people died in the Cold War. And we were in the last hot battles of the Cold War. General Helton Hayes documented this, and we were there, the winning the war for Southern Africa. And he has documented, even using the Soviets' own writings. The Russians have produced books also. They've produced books on Kuta Carnival and the Lombo River. One of the titles is Angola, the beginning of the end of the Soviet Union. When a Soviet colonel who served in Angola said, when we knew we couldn't win a nuclear war against the West, but we thought we could at least win a conventional war, and where we couldn't even beat the South Africans in Angola, even with sanctions, even with all of our technological advantages, he said the morale in the Russian army was shattered. They have got websites dedicated to the memory of 800 Spetsnaz soldiers, Russian Spetsnaz soldiers, their special forces, who died in action in Angola. I had no idea they had so many there, let alone that they lost so many. But that's what they are remembering. And the Cubans put their best in, and they were defeated. And the East Germans had the Air Force in there. There was a huge amount, Vietnamese, Koreans, all sorts, Communist International in Angola. And they really did everything they could to enable Angola to win. And they are writing books like another title, translated as Angola. We never saw it even in Afghanistan. I don't have as much experience in the Air Force, but let's not forget that they were vitally involved in providing the air cover, taking down our enemy aircraft. And these are just a few of the pictures that we got on the ground. There's a definitely destroyed Meg. But as a missionary, going into these countries, and we've been going into Angola continually, and these are just some things you see on the banks of the Lombo River. Distinctly Meg. Yep. You can see Russian tanks all over the place, BRDMs. Every kind of Soviet armored vehicle, they just littered there. It's a graveyard of the Soviet Empire at the high water mark of the Soviet Empire on the banks of the Lombo River, not far from Kuta Carnival, where you can Google Earth Lombo River and see the Russian tanks still there. Where 61 Mech and our G5s and G6s roasted them. At Milton High School in Bulawayo, I was taught Rudyard Kipling's immortal poem on courage and integrity. Kipling stated that this was modeled on the life and character of Rhodesia's first Chief Justice and Administrator, Leander Starr Jamison. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait, but not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, not give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise, If you can dream, yet not make dreams your master. If you can think, but not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two impostors just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life to, broken, and stoop to build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch or toss, and lose, and start again from your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on, when there's nothing in you except the will that says, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, if you can walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can harm you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's the hymn, that's the poem, If, by Rudyard Kipling. What a time it was. What a privilege to have served in the South Defence Force. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the determination to do your duty in spite of our fear. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and our loved ones and prolong life. But if fear paralyzes us, if fear paralyzes us into inactivity or neutrality or compromise or cowardice and defeat and disobedience, then it is evil. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. After the army, put all my army savings to buy this motorbike. 1981 cost 1,200 rand. Straight out the shop window, 1,200 rand. And I didn't even know how to ride a motorbike, but I learned to ride it on the way to Mozambique, down Ambush Alley, to Maputo, to Barra, the Barra corridor, the whole lot. Bridges out didn't always have a sign warning you. That's my Cape Town motorbike, heading off to Mozambique, taking Bibles of Jesus form in Portuguese, ministering in Shangan, and getting to a place with the red stars and the hammers and sickles and the propaganda of Cremora Michel. He thought he was on top, but now he's inside. When you see skulls and bones, human bones around, you know cannibalism is back. Burned out churches, burned out Bibles, massacres, documented. Missionaries had to design a new kind of tricycle for people who no longer had legs so they could pedal with their hands. RENAMO, the Resistance National Mozambique, even women involved in RENAMO. Alfonso Bacama, head of RENAMO at the time, he had fought for Frelimo. He was one of their officers, and he said at the end, the revolution has been betrayed. We have exchanged Portuguese colonials for Russians, and the Russians are worse. Where do you get your weapons from? The enemy is my quartermaster. Well, not entirely. I think the SADF and the old Rhodesian army provided quite a lot of their weapons, but nevertheless, the weapons were captured by our people from the communists, so indirectly they were his quartermaster. You see this Russian radar station on the hill. This is near Chamoyo on the road to Byra. And I tried to take a picture of it, and they rushed out, and no, you can't take pictures of this. So they can take a picture of you. Oh, no problem. I gave them some sweets and pictures on. And then I can just move here, just move there, just move there. And just to show how stupid they were. Back in 1989, I and six American missionaries and a South African missionary, there were eight of us in total, got captured by Russian forces and MI-8 helicopters similar to these in northern Mozambique. We're ministering from Malawi, smuggling in to Renoma-controlled areas in Mozambique, and we end up getting captured by communists, and that's just one of a couple of arrests and imprisonments, and that's a whole story in and of itself. And you know the difference between the Americans and the British. Now, I'm South African, but because my dad fought all 6 years of the Second World War in the Eighth Army, I've got a British passport too. And so I was there with a British passport. And after Mashaba security prison interrogations and all the rest of it, and that's a story in and of itself. But the day came when we were brought into a room, and there was a woman very smartly dressed in a black suit with long blonde hair. She shouted, "Who are the Americans?" And six hands went up, and immediately lots of shrieks and excitement and hugging and so on, and off they went down the passageway saying, "Let's get you to the American Embassy for a shower and burgers or something like that and Coke." So down they go. Now, the only other white person in the hall at that time was a man in a pinstripe suit, and he said, "And who's the British gentleman?" Well, I was the only person who's not dressed in camouflage carrying an AK and whose skin was pale, but I raised my hand, shook my hand, and said, "Had a spot of bother, have you? Well, let's get you to the British Embassy for a cup of tea." Probably the only time in my life that I would have preferred to be an American. I might say, on the way to the embassy, he said, "Here we are at the corner of Vladimir Lenin and Mao Zedong." Of course, it wasn't called that when he built the embassy here. And he took me to the side of the embassy instead of through the front door, and he said, "Here we've got a plaque for Winston Churchill, who, after he escaped from the Boers, he sought refuge at this embassy." He said, "Who knows, Mr. Allen, one day we may have a plaque here for you." Looked at him skew, and he said, "Oh, yes, Mr. Allen, we know all about you. We've got to get you out of here very quickly before the Kalima realize who they've actually had." And actually, they didn't know who I was. I had death threats from the Department of Justice, Ministry of Religious Affairs, signed on letterhead, "You come back to Mozambique, we'll kill you." I mean, that was before this arrest, before this capture, because of my Mozambique report, this book and so on. And the British passport that I had, that was in days when your name was handwritten in the passport. That's where it was in the 80s. And Peter Christopher took up one line, and Sir Hammond was on the second line. And the whole time they were calling me Peter Christopher, Mr. Christopher, and will Mr. Christopher come forward? And I didn't correct them, but they didn't quite realize that they wanted me anyway for having exposed all this. And so early in the morning, before the Americans flew out, they had a little six-seater, two-engine plane come in and pick me up and get me through to Nelspruit quickly before they could even realize, you know, before the sun had come up, basically. So they got us out. Anyway, the whole story of in the killing fields of Mozambique, another story. Angola, we first saw as SADF, and those are gas trucks with 75 mil Russian weapons. I'm sure many have been to Njiva, and the Portuguese built a nice country, but the communists sure wrecked it. Exterior decorating by Mohammed and sons, by Gorbachev and sons, I should say. Your house too can look like this. And we used to swim in Angola. We pointed out that they've got a very religious people in Angola. They had a trinity: Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, and Vladimir Lenin. I said, "These three men have one thing in common: they're all dead, but there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem." Communism is a dead religion. Agostinho Neto was the dictator in the 70s, and he said that he's destroyed the Bible, and you will have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looks like. Well, our mission smuggled more Bibles into Angola than there were when he made that stupid false prophecy. Anyway, he died shortly after. There were 600 industries in Angola which got nationalized, and they were all wrecked. Bus service was nationalized, the train service was nationalized. The main form of transport for the people was actually bicycles. That's how they had to transport everything. This is Banco Nacional de Angola, functioning bank in Njiva. Huambo, second largest city in Angola, 1 million people. Why are they walking with buckets on their heads? Well, like Cape Town, they couldn't keep the water going. As soon as the socialists took over and the people had to carry their own water in buckets. The amount of people walking around without limbs. Armoured cars shot up. Jonas Savimbi became a host on numbers of occasions. Jonas Savimbi once asked me, "Do you know why there hasn't been a revolution in America for the last 200 years? No? He said, "There's no American embassy in America." He said, "I learned from the Chinese how to fight a war and how not to run a country." And you can see early on, UNITA had a lot of ex-SADF materials. And we got the opportunity to minister, to preach, to do chaplaincy services. And gee, I must say, it was great being with UNITA. These people, they had Wednesday sports parades. They swept the sand in the mornings. I mean, it was just like being an SADF base in many ways. And the weapons were all courtesy of the SADF that had been captured on raids like smoke show and so on. It's more blessed to give than to receive, especially when it comes to Soviet weaponry. UNITA were organized. They had their rallies. They had their prayer parades. We had the opportunity to minister them. This just shows again how I go between black and white and color. I never thought that we'd have color print. So the color are when I had slides in my camera, and the black and whites for when I had prints in the camera. Notice this chap lost his hand to the communists. They knew what they were fighting for. They were motivated. And Jonas Savimbi gave us great freedom to minister all the way around the areas. Often we were going across the border by dugout canoes. We'd fill up the dugout canoes with Bibles and gospel booklets, and we'd swim along the side. And on this occasion, our team was lost in the swamps, and this Watu turns up saying, "Are you perhaps missionaries? Can we direct you?" Of course we're missionaries. I mean, who else is going to be wandering around a place like that? And it was like the days of David Livingstone, getting the people to load up the Bibles on their heads and carry them in areas where landmines were the national plot. This is the national road. On our Michelin map, it was a thick red line. It took imagination to work out where the road was now. It's overgrown. And we were going in through Caprivi, in the back doorway into Kwanda Kabanga province. Sometimes we had to go down to cattle pulling sleds of Bibles. Ox-drawn sleds. Can you believe it? It's pretty bad. This pastor's wife had the only Bible left in the church, in tatters. When we brought in Bibles and hymn books, they were delighted. And I heard people say, "This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. I've been praying day and night for my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for." Their offerings were normally corn and things like that. No church building. The Cubans had burnt down the building, but it didn't stop them from gathering and worshipping. And they wanted us to bring in communion materials, which we did on later occasions. We also were asked to bring in medicines. This chap lost his leg to a landmine. He lost his leg to a landmine. These are people who were cripples or wounded or had lost limbs at one church service. It was needful to even take wheelchairs, crutches, bandages, medicines, basic things. Reusing disposable gloves. This pharmacy in Jumba, those boxes were even empty. So we took in tons of medicines, helped their medical training people, helped them with what they needed. There's a lot one needed to do. Sometimes spoke on Radio Freedom, which Shadok could provide the radio materials. And traveled with these UNITA chaps. And sometimes as we were traveling with them on the ground, we'd be getting strafed and bombed. And on one occasion, we were in the bush. 1986, I was with UNITA in Angola, and we were listening to shortwave radio, BBC overseas service. And who would come on but Ronald Reagan, President of America in 1986. And he said, "We are going to send Stinger missiles to the UNITA freedom fighters in Angola." It was unreal. It was like you're in a movie and the people on the screen start to talk to you. I mean, we were with UNITA, we were in Angola, and he's talking about our most perceived need, anti-aircraft weapons, Stinger missiles, actually. And somebody off the long side said, "Well, that would be nice, but will they do it?" Indeed, they did. And these are U.S. tax dollars at work doing something useful for a change. Taking down MI-24 hand helicopter gunship and MiGs. One day, 1988, I got a letter from Colonel Jan Breitenbach, the legend, the carpenter, wanting to join our mission. And I was shocked, horrified, intimidated, because the legend wanted to join our little mission. And he had retired from the army, and he wanted to get involved in missions. And he had come across my Christian War book, and he was at our camps, courses, sort of guys tracking and anti-tracking, up the game very much. And we went on ministry all around Southwest Africa and Angola. You remember this chapel inside the baobab tree? Well, traveling with Colonel Breitenbach for a month in the field and hearing him preaching like at the Bastion. I mean, he named names. He had everyone from the general and brigadier in sweat as he named what they were doing wrong. And I mean, I don't think they ever had a chapter's prayer like that. Colonel Breitenbach went for the jugular just like he fought. That's how he preached. And here up at the border, we went all around Sector 10, ministering in every single base, often with the troops out, sleeping with them, traveling in the operational area, preaching in the rain. Here's the carpenter himself preaching to them in the rain, and 101 battalion and so on. After a month of ministering around Swati, we're talking about January into February of 1989, Colonel one morning looked over from a sleeping bag to me and said, "Peter, let's go into Angola, let's preach the communists." Sounds like a great idea, Colonel. And off we went, and we walked across the border at Rook Corner and walked in, and we don't have any picture that day. This is one of the few. And that's Colonel Breitenbach leaning back in a chair there. And Colonel Breitenbach stood up and he said to the people, "My name is Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast away from the fight. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. You went faster than our Buffels and Caspers could go. You're afraid to die." And he said, "And you should be afraid to die. You're not real soldiers. You're only brave when you've got some woman with her hands tied behind her back with wire, some disarmed tribesman, and then you can bayonet them in the back of, or you shoot them in the back of the head because they're disarmed. But when you meet soldiers, real soldiers, like 3-2 Battalion, you run like the spineless, yellow-bellied cowards you are, because you're not real soldiers. Your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you, 1 second the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield with a big 3-2 Battalion to show you the way of salvation, Jesus Christ." I could never forget a word of this. It's burned into my memory. The most shocking sermon. That's the way Colonel Breitenbach preached. And my hand went to my Browning high power 9mm, and I thought, we're not going to see the sunset today. I mean, the Colonel wants the short way to glory. I mean, we will be in heaven today. And we did this 3 times. There were Cubans, MPLA, fingering the RPGs, PKMs, the whole lot. And each time, he'd then get a helicopter ride over to another place where the Joint Military Monitoring Commission, JMMC, was meeting. And we preached 3 times to different units across the border through a 3-2 Battalion interpreter in Portuguese. And each time I thought, there's no way these commies can put up with this provocation. Somebody's going to start shooting. And they must have thought we had something up our sleeve. All we had was arms. I mean, there was nothing. This is one of the most extraordinary things. I must say, coming back from that night, we felt really pleased with ourselves. I mean, we had really taken the communists and rubbed their noses in it. I mean, it was fun. And we got back to base, and Colonel came out and said, "Oh, Colonel, why has it been humming today? Sector 10 has heard from the Bastion. They've heard from Fort Jacob. They've heard from Pick. And you and Hammond are to be deported from the country by tomorrow." And in fact, he said, they're wanting to know, what is the colonel trying to do? Is he trying to restart the war? And Colonel Breitenbach said he fired the first shots of the war at Umbalanche in 1966. He spent 26 years there, 24 years at that stage. And now they were kicking him out of the country he had spent a lifetime protecting. Out of Southwest Africa, that is. Well, that was quite an experience. Another one of our missionaries who had been in the infantry, he had been a game ranger as well, he had survived coming off his motorbike at 160 kilometers an hour to Milipatch and survived. He, as a game ranger, had beaten terrorists with AKs, poachers, with his bolt action. He had survived fights in the army. And he'd even been trampled into the mud by a rhino and survived. Anthony Duncan, he died in 1994 smuggling Bibles into Angola. One missionary we had killed in action in our mission, and that's another story entirely. They succeeded in smuggling a whole ton of Bibles and medicines to UNITA during the whole blockade on UNITA, and they were ambushed by plan by SWAP on the way out, coming back to Caprivi, and imprisoned. And the whole story is in Angola by the back door. I've taken my son up and showed him where we used to swim across the river, smuggling Bibles into Angola. We've seen all over Africa, this is now Ethiopia, the people pulling down the idols of Lenin and Marx. We beat the Russians and Cubans and communism in Angola, and as a result there was a ripple effect which saw the Berlin Wall come down, communism toppled even in Ethiopia and many other places. During the height of the war, General Sir Walter Walker, head of NATO, came to the border and he quoted from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the famous Sherlock Holmes. And Arthur Conan Doyle in 1900 wrote the book, The Great Boer War, in which he said, "Take a community of Dutchmen of the type who defended themselves for 50 years against all the power of Spain, at a time when Spain was the greatest power in the world. Intermix them with the strain of those inflexible French Huguenots who gave up home and fortune and left their country forever at a time of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The product must obviously be one of the most rugged, virile, unconquerable races ever seen upon the earth. Take this formidable people and train them for seven generations in constant warfare against savage men and ferocious beasts in circumstances under which no weakling could survive. Place them so that they acquire exceptional skill with weapons and in horsemanship. Give them a country which is eminently suited to the tactics of the huntsman, the marksman, and the rider. Then finally, put a finer temper upon the military qualities by dour, fatalistic, Old Testament religion and an ardent, consuming patriotism. Combine all these qualities and all these impulses in one individual and you have the modern Boer." Speak of 1900. "The most formidable antagonist to ever cross the path of Imperial Britain. Our military history," he wrote, "has largely consisted in our conflicts with France. But Napoleon and all his veterans have never treated us as roughly as these hard-bitten farmers with their ancient theology and the inconveniently modern rifles." They were the bitter enders who fought to the very end. When others had laid down their rifles, the bitter ender was still out there fighting. General Sir Walter Walker then applied this to the South African infantry that he was seeing in the border at Sector 10. And he made the comment, "The South African infantry is the finest infantry in the world. There is no army in the world that has 9 months intensive training to compare. In America, we train their people 6 weeks and put them into Vietnam. Our people were the best trained, most disciplined, best marksmen." He gave all these different things. And that was the head of NATO in the 1980s. Just a friendly reminder to those people who are talking about war veterans. We have 600,000 of our own war veterans who actually did fight a war. And some of us might be a lot older, but we've licked them before and we'll lick them again. And there's a lot more that one can say on that. But let me conclude at this point with a prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, your servants and your soldiers. We pray that you would make us faithful to your word, effective in service. May we defend the innocent. May we protect the helpless. May we be a force for good and justice in the Western Cape. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.